thank you, John. You reminded me of how good it is to be retired from ministry. I'm even more blessed than John because I don't go to presbyteries and assemblies and stuff. And to hear that assembly is meeting to talk about insurance, I'm so pleased I'm retired. Thank you, John, for reminding me of that. We're going to look at the second chapter of Haggai today, and in the original intention that I had, if it hadn't been for a lockdown a number of weeks back, we would have been having 4 weeks on Haggai. We've had two, this is the third and last, and so I thought I'd have a go at doing the final chapter in one go, which will mean there'd be lots of bits left out. There might be parts where you think, I wouldn't mind a bit more detail on that, and you won't get it. But we'll see how we go. Before we look at it, let's bow before our Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our gracious and merciful and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. We thank you that as we rest in Jesus Christ, you give to us glorious assurance that we are your children, loved for eternity, that nothing can ever snatch us out of your hands. We thank you that in Christ we have peace and hope, eternal life, glorious forgiveness, so that even our greatest sins are blotted out because the penalty has been borne by Jesus. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we pray that you would remind us of that glorious grace that you have shown to us, and that you will give us all the encouragement we need to faithfully live our lives, giving thanks to you, our God, in all things. And we pray that as we think about your word now, that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in our hearts, making truth very vivid, subduing our sinful passions, and giving to us that overwhelming joy and hope and peace and comfort that comes only in Christ. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most dramatic passages in the Bible, and I must confess it's one of my favourites, is where the great prophet Elijah had that victory at Mount Carmel, and he'd battled with the prophets of Baal. The Lord had sent fire from heaven and consumed the offering that he had made. There was a great victory, and to our 21st century sensibilities, it got out of hand because all the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. But nonetheless, it was a great victory for God's people. And then there was a threat made against Elijah by King Ahab's wife, Jezebel. And he went to pieces. And he fled. Eventually the Lord spoke to him and he essentially said, I just want to die. But the Lord told him to get up, he gave him some food, and sent him on a journey to Mount Horeb, or we also know that as Mount Sinai. And Elijah was there on Mount Sinai, sitting in a cave, and he was waiting for the Lord to come and give him the strength and the comfort that he needed. And then the drama really started. Tells us that there was a wind that blew, and it was such a strong wind that it was even tearing rocks from the mountain. And it says, but the Lord was not in the wind. And it says there was a great earthquake, a great shaking of the mountain. But the Lord was not in that earthquake. And then it says that there was a sound. And the wording is difficult to translate, but essentially what it literally says is it was a silent, thin sound. And the Lord was in that. There are a number of things that we could draw out of that, but perhaps the most important of all is that the Lord was there with Elijah. He was speaking to his heart. He was going to give him the strength that he needed to cope with all the confusing events that he had to deal with earlier. But he did it in the most quiet and gentle way imaginable, which is a vast contrast to what he had experienced on that Mount Carmel, where everything was spectacular. And it's a reminder to us that if we want to understand our Lord and be blessed by him, it's a grave mistake to expect the spectacular. Our expectation of meeting with the Lord will be that he will gently speak to our hearts. Now that's something that perhaps we don't always understand or expect. Our thoughts are, if the Lord's going to do something mighty, it will be something really spectacular. We want to pray, you know, Lord, revive your church, for example. And what we would expect is, you know, suddenly next Sunday this place is so packed you can't get in. There's a band up the front. And it's all exciting. And wow. But from Elijah's experience, the Lord stirring his people and comforting and strengthening his people, it may be like that. But it's more likely somebody quietly sitting, reading their Bible, maybe daydreaming. And the Lord presents them with a thought of the Lord Jesus that will give them comfort, hope, and peace. A peace that will never be taken from them. But because we as human beings tend to expect the spectacular, we're often missing the glorious reality of the good news of our Saviour as it comes to us in that gentleness from our Lord. It certainly happened during the life of our Lord Jesus. There in front of so many of the people of Israel was God himself incarnate. There he was, performing miracles, showing love, healing the sick, even raising the dead. And the people were looking at him and saying, no, that can't be the Messiah of God, because our expectation is something quite different. We're expecting a great warrior king like King David. We're expecting something that will overthrow the governing authorities of the Romans who are over us. We're expecting something very different from this. No, it could not be him. He's just a man who, from what we read in the Bible, wasn't overly significant physically. One who spoke with the authority of God. And unfortunately, we can so very easily, in our expectations of what God is doing in the world, only see him doing things when there are outward flourishes to it. We'll remember hearing a lady declare a church, a really live church, she said. It seems to be really alive, she said. Her basis for saying that is that she heard the band of the church. I don't know if the church was alive or dead, but that was no reason to think that it was alive. And similarly, people can sometimes think a church is really dead or dying because there isn't much outward show and what we would think is spectacular. But what's really important is what God is doing in the hearts of his people. It's when eyes are opened and hearts are softened and ears are listening that God is at work. Now all that is very significant when we look at the second chapter here of Haggai. Because as you remember in the previous chapter we saw that the people of Haggai's time had gone back to the land of Israel from their exile in Babylon. Their task was to rebuild the temple. They got there was a bit of opposition, so they gave up and they concentrated on building their own houses. Forgot all about this temple building project. And the Lord sent his prophet Haggai to them to tell them that they needed to have a change of heart so that that temple would be the very centre of their life. It was, as we noted previous times, the very wonderful symbol of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. It illustrated for them the hope that he would bring. And they needed to have that symbol of hope at the very centre, not just of Jerusalem, but at the centre of their lives and their hearts, the thing that would dominate who they are. But here's the rub. When we come to the second chapter, and the people have acknowledged that they were wrong, and yes, they need to get on and start building this temple, as they began, they realised that it wasn't very spectacular. The Lord spoke to them and said, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" John Calvin, in his commentary on this section, said the people were expecting a magnificent temple, and what they saw was something like a shed. And they were disappointed. Was God really going to bless them? Don't they need a spectacular temple to do that? But then the Lord goes on, and you'll see in the next couple of verses, he points their attention to what is really important. Verse 4, "But now be strong, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work," or "and act." Get on with things. Don't be discouraged. Why? "For I am with you," declares the Lord. You see, the outward show was of no great significance. What was really important is, as they undertook this task of having this permanent reminder of the good news that was coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would live, die, and rise again for them and give them forgiveness and everlasting life and all hope, the important thing was that the Lord was with them, wasn't against them. He was with them to remind them of his grace. He was with them to encourage them. And whenever we might be discouraged by what we perceive to be seeming deadness in the life of God's people, and we can look abroad and we can see all sorts of discouragements, we need to ask, is God still with us as his people? Or perhaps we can go a step further and say, is God with me as his servant? And if we're resting in Jesus Christ, the answer to that is surely yes. Which means that whatever else is happening around about us, that is of overwhelming importance to us. Not all that the Lord said. He said, I'm with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. I've given you promises, he said. You need to just look back to what I promised you in the past. And my promise is that I'll always be with you. I am the God who is full of compassion and mercy and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. I forgive sin. I have given you these things in writing so that you can be confident of it. And of course for us, this side of Calvary, we have the New Testament, we have the full revelation concerning Christ. And as we would be discouraged by the way things are around about us, we can be reminded, God is with me. God has made glorious promises. He's put them in writing. He's given me revelation in writing so that I can understand his great purposes, which had their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. All is well. Similarly, he goes on and says in that same verse, and my spirit remains among you. My Holy Spirit indwells you. Sometimes Christians misunderstand and think the Holy Spirit only came at Pentecost. He was always with his people. He was always indwelling his people and reminding them of the great mercies of God. What he's saying here, these are the important things. And when you grasp these things, the fact that God is with us, the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, when we remember that we have the revelation of God that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately to his death and resurrection for us, that's what matters. So much so that we can think of maybe something like Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in times of trouble. Then the psalm goes on and talks about all sorts of disasters that can happen. But the reminder to us is, in the midst of all sorts of outward collapses around about us, when everything seems to go wrong, as long as we have the knowledge that God is with us, as long as we know that Christ has indeed died and risen again for us, all is well. Our Lord, having made those statements to these people, he goes on and he talks about the coming of Christ. He talks about essentially this good news that was to come. Verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I'll once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Might seem a little obscure at first. What he's talking about there is the fact that, perhaps as a background bit of information, we need to remind ourselves, this whole world was shaken once before that. And it was shaken at the fall of mankind. There was Adam and Eve, created in this glorious world with a wonderful garden around about them. The intention was that they work the garden and the garden spread out and cover the whole world. And yet they listened to the temptation. They rebelled against God. They ruined their relationship with God. And it created chaos. You might remember at the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the whole of the world being... That's right, formless and void, yeah. That's what I was thinking of, yeah. I was trying to remember how you translate it. Formless and void, chaos, essentially. God created order out of the chaos. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. The chaos crept back in. And of course, we continue to experience that chaos in many ways. The world is not as God originally created it. Human beings are far from what God originally created. But what God is talking about here was another shaking. Another, if you like, giant revolution of the world. And that would come with Jesus rectifying the problem. Jesus coming to restore people into a right relationship with God, restore people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, give peace to those who are in utter turmoil, give a relationship with God to those who feel utterly bereft from him because they are. And of course he did that by acting as our substitute, by living that perfect life in our place, by dying on the cross to receive the penalty for our sin, by rising again from the dead and defeating death, so that in him there is that restoration with our God. And all who rest in him can know that sins are forgiven, there is peace with God, that there is everlasting life. That's this great shaking that the Lord is talking about here. Our Lord Jesus coming to people who are oppressed by their sin, people who are alienated from God being brought back into a perfect relationship with him, people facing eternal death, sharing in the resurrection of Jesus so that we know that death has been defeated for us. But this is the problem that we all face. So often, because we're looking for the outwardly spectacular, we're asking questions like, what are the spectacular things that would show that I am forgiven? What are the outwardly spectacular things that would show that I've got eternal life? And there are none. Apart from what God has revealed to us in his word. And what the Lord is constantly doing for us is directing us away from ourselves, away from ourselves to the objective realities of Jesus Christ living, dying, and rising again and ascending to his right hand as the great victor over sin and death for us. So that whilst we might be in this world frustrated with the unspectacular aspects of our lives, frustrated by not seeing God mightily at work, our Lord is saying, look to what I've revealed to you about Jesus. There is your hope. The Father would say to us, he's at my right hand, interceding for you, crying out with his merits for you. That's where your hope and your peace lies. We need to be constantly a people who are looking to what has happened outside of us, for us, 2,000 years ago. Remember once speaking to, this is a long while ago, over 40 years ago, I was speaking to Graham Goldsworthy, and at that time there was some Christian musical that was on, and I was with some other people, and somebody asked him, what did you think of it? And Graham, if any of you know him, responded in a typical Graham way. He said it was rubbish. And he said it was typical of the way Christians are thinking nowadays. It was very internalistic. And at the time I thought Christianity was internalistic. Because we tend to think of it that way. Yeah, it's all about me and how I'm feeling and my heart and so on. But what Graham was very importantly saying there, if we're to understand what Christianity is all about, it's not all about what's happening in here. It's all about what's happened for me in Christ. And when we have that perspective on the Christian walk, then we're able to have an extraordinary stability, even when things do become chaotic for us in this world, even when we're expecting a glorious temple and we see a shed. And we're able to have great peace, even in the midst of some of the most difficult times of our lives. Not something we generate within ourselves. Not something we're able to sort of work up. It's not even something that we gain from fellowship with our fellow Christians. But it's something we gain from the historic events of Jesus' life, death and resurrection. And so we're able to walk by faith and not by sight, thinking about what God has revealed to us, that he's done for us, that he's shaken the heavens and the earth. He's brought about a reversal of that fallen condition that we have so that we're at peace with our God. And we can live our lives in humble thanksgiving, even though outwardly, nothing very spectacular. Outwardly, no obvious victories and progress. We can simply rest in our Saviour. I'm about halfway, so I think you're only going to get half today of what I was going to talk about. I'd be happy to go on to 11 o'clock or so, but I think it best that I don't. So I will leave it at that, and maybe next time I come I might be able to finish it. It will be a little while before I'm back. That's why I wanted to finish it today. So we'll leave it there, and we will bow before our Lord together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious reality is that saving work of Jesus for us. We thank you that in him, even though our sins are very great, you have brought a wonderful forgiveness for us. Father, many of us here will be carrying burdens of guilt, and we pray that right now, we'll take those burdens of guilt and place them on the shoulders of Jesus, knowing that he delights to bear those things for us because he came to give forgiveness to his people. Father, many of us here would have a fear of death. We pray that you would remind us afresh of that victory of Jesus over death when he rose again. focus would be on that empty tomb, that stone rolled away, that witness of those who saw the risen Christ and know that therein lies the defeat of death for us, so that we can look forward to a blessed eternity with you, our God, no matter what happens in this world. Father, we also acknowledge before you that we can very often feel ashamed of the weakness of our lives, our failures, our neglects. We thank you that you have given to us the gift of Jesus' righteousness, that he has lived for us. And we pray that each of us might have that assurance that in your eyes we are righteous. And we pray that we'll learn to live as your righteous children. We thank you that you have adopted us as your people as we rest in Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that we might be able to explore all the privileges that is involved in that. Father, you have brought to your people peace. Jesus, when he had risen from the dead, said to his disciples, "Peace be with you." Father, may he speak to the heart of each one of us here today with those words. Peace be with you. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.